Hello? Hello? Alright, now we're in business. Alright, so anyway, where was I? Oh yeah, Mitchell and I did the Harry Carey today. The Dirty Harry, whatever it is. It was a good time. Now, I hope you guys, y'all, I hope you're enjoying your week. I'm having a great time. I hope y'all are as well. Tonight, we're going to continue. As you know, we've been studying the 12 disciples, the lives of the 12 disciples, and what we're calling the secrets of discipleship. We've gotten this idea of secrets from many different places, but especially from our theme verse, which is Mark 4:34. You should be memorizing this by now. Mark 4:34 says, "He did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples." You see, a lot of people hear the words of Jesus, and a lot of people can read the Bible, but it's the disciples. It's the ones that follow Jesus. It's the ones that walk with Him that get their own personal instruction. They get their own personal explanation. And if you study the record of the disciples, you're going to see over and over and over through the whole record that Jesus takes them aside and begins to show them these great secrets. Secrets about soul winning and secrets about missions and secrets about how to deal with each other. And if you think about it, all these secrets are really secrets about Himself. That's what they're learning about. And that's really what it means to live the life of a disciple. You walk with Jesus, you spend time with Jesus, and He teaches you as you go. And you begin to hear things that other people don't hear. And you begin to see things that other people can't see. And your life becomes a great adventure because you're a follower of Christ. Well, tonight I want to look specifically at another one of these great secrets, which we're going to call the secret of service, which is illustrated in the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, before we look at this familiar story, which probably a lot of you have heard before, I want to make a comment about the context in which the story is placed. In Mark chapter 6 and Luke chapter 9, we see that right before the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples were sent out on their very first missionary journey. Before they left on this journey, the Lord gave them some really strange instructions. Now, I want you to look at that. Mark 6, verse 7. "Summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey, except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, 'Do not put on two tunics.'" Verse 12. "They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." Now, I want to call your attention back to verse 8 and verse 9. Jesus said, when you guys go out on this missionary trip, don't take any bread, don't take a bag, don't take any money, don't take a change of clothes. These are strange instructions. Now, why would the Lord tell these guys not to take any of those things? And I think the answer is real simple. Because this is the very first missionary journey, Jesus is now setting the pattern for all Christian service. And the pattern is this. So when you serve, when you minister, you must be totally dependent on the Lord. You don't need to bring bread, because the Lord Himself will sustain you. You don't need to worry about money or food or extra clothes, because the Lord Himself will provide for you. You see, had the disciples gone out with a truckload of stuff and plenty of money and food and clothes, they would have been tempted to look at all the stuff that they had and not look to the Lord. But by sending them out with nothing, the Lord was putting them in a place of childlike, helpless dependence. And see, Jesus was not stupid. He knew eventually they'd need more supplies. And I want someone to answer this. Where do you think the disciples were to go when they ran out of supplies? Where do you think they were going to go? Somebody. Yeah, say it again. Yeah, they had to go back to Jesus. They had no supplies, and when they ran out, they had to go back to the Lord. And that's the lesson that they were supposed to learn before the feeding of the 5,000. When you serve, don't look to the resources. You need to be totally dependent on the Lord, like a child. And the feeding of the 5,000 was supposed to be a test of what they were already supposed to learn. But that's sort of the background. Now I want to read the story. I've asked Andy to read. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 44. While Andy reads, you guys can, of course, follow along on the screen.
All right, this is Mark 6, starting in verse 30. It says, "And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while.' For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves. And the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And when he had went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that we may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy something, so that the countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go look.' And they found out and said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of broken pieces, and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves."
Thank you, Andy. The Holy Spirit has placed a very special emphasis on this story that we just read, because it's the only miracle that Jesus ever did that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And no other miracle that Jesus did is recorded in all 4 places. And our outline, for any of you that are taking notes, our outline tonight is going to be real simple. I want to make 3 observations of the story, and then with God's help, we're going to look and hopefully we will see God's secret of service. The first observation I want to make of the story is that the multitude represents God's hungry people. John's account tells us that this story took place at the time of the feast of the Passover. And that probably explains why there were so many people gathered there. These were God's people, the Jews, that were migrating to Jerusalem for that annual feast. And it's obvious in the story that they experienced physical hunger. But if you look closely, there's a sign of spiritual hunger as well. John 6:2 says that they followed Jesus because they saw him heal the sick. And they didn't just casually follow Christ. They were pursuing him. Mark 6:32 says that Jesus went by boat with the disciples to the other side of the lake. And I want you to look at verse 33. Mark 6:33. "The people saw them going and many recognized them. And they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them." I want you to picture this. Pretend like this is our lake out here. The Bible says that Jesus and the disciples went on the boat directly across the lake, and Bible scholars say that's about 4 miles. The lake that they went across, about 4 miles. And they say the distance that the people ran around the lake to meet them was about 10 miles. And here we have a group of people. They wanted to see Jesus so bad that they ran more than twice the distance around the lake, and they actually beat the boat there. And I would say that's a sign that these people were pretty spiritually hungry. They wanted to see Jesus pretty bad. The second observation I want to make is that Jesus himself charged the disciples with feeding the multitude. Look at Mark 6, verse 35. "And when it was already quite late, his disciples came up to him and began saying, 'The place is desolate, and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered and said to them, 'You give them something to eat.'" See, in the Greek, the emphasis here is placed on that first word, "you." He said, "No, you give them something to eat." Mark 6:34 says it describes the people as a sheep, or as sheep without a shepherd. And here Jesus gives the disciples the task of feeding the flock, of feeding his hungry children. Number one, God's people are hungry. Number two, Jesus tells the disciples that you got to feed them. The third observation is this. Faced with this incredible charge, The disciples were found completely inadequate to do the task that was set before them. I think it's obvious in the story that their resources were insufficient. The Bible says that there were 5,000 men there. And there's probably even more when you count the women and children. And all they had was 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. And that's bad enough, but John adds the detail that the bread they had was barley bread. And in that area of Palestine, that was known as the poor man's bread. That was a homely kind of bread. It was inferior. And besides having a lack of food, the disciples didn't have enough money to get food. Look at John 6, verse 7. Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. And even if they had enough money for food, the disciples were running out of time. Mark 6:35 says, and when it was already quite late, it was late in the day. And Luke says that the day was beginning to decline. They didn't have enough food, they didn't have enough money, they didn't have enough time in the day. And even if those weren't issues, Matthew and Mark described the place where they were as a desolate place. So even if they had money and time, they had nowhere to go to get anything to eat. Okay, so we get the point. These guys were pretty helpless. They were in a pretty hopeless situation. But I didn't mention the fact that the disciples themselves were tired and hungry. Don't forget, they just got back from their missionary journey. They just got back and they're pretty tired. And the Bible says that they didn't even have time when they got back to eat. Look at verse 31. And Jesus said to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while, because they were tired. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They didn't have time, they didn't have money, they didn't have the resources, they're tired and hungry. Now you add all that to the fact that they just learned when they got back that their friend and former teacher, John the Baptist, had just been murdered. He had his head cut off. And they just found that out when they got back from the trip. That's why Jesus is taking them by themselves, because they're mourning for their dead friend. They're tired. They're hungry. It's late in the day. They're in a desolate place. They're mourning for a dead friend. And they don't have enough food or money to do what Jesus told them to do. Now those are the three observations. I think all of God's disciples, including everybody in this room, is either going to be in this situation or you've already been in this situation. Number one, God is going to place in your path His hungry people. It might be people at your school, it might be people in your church, it might be some of your friends, some of your family, but God is going to direct people into your path that are His hungry children. Number two, Jesus has given you the charge as a disciple to feed them. He says, you give them something to eat. And number three, whether you realize it or not, you are completely inadequate to do the very thing that Jesus told you you're supposed to do. Maybe for you, you don't have enough time. You work a job, you're going to school. Maybe you don't have enough money or resources. Maybe you're tired yourself. Maybe you feel like I have nothing to give these people. See, we're in the same position as the disciples were. And you might already ask yourself in your own situation, how in the world am I going to feed these people? What am I going to give all these people? And that's exactly why we need the Lord to show us the great secret of service. Let's ask Him in the next few minutes here to guide us and show us this wonderful secret. But there are many commentators and books that I've read that spend a lot of time trying to figure out how Jesus multiplied the bread. I think some of them are pretty interesting and pretty fascinating, and some of them aren't even worth the paper that they're written on. But I'll just tell you a couple just for fun. Some people actually think that this was not a miracle, that God didn't actually multiply bread here. They said it's a miracle of the stomach. And what really happened was that Jesus handed out little tiny crumbs of bread. And the miracle was that everybody was satisfied. They ate that little crumb and everybody's hunger was satisfied by that little crumb. That's sort of interesting and sort of a unique idea. But that wouldn't explain why at the end they had 12 baskets left over of bread. Other people say, no, this was a miracle of the heart. There are a lot of books I read that said this is a moral miracle. What they said happened really was that everybody actually had their own bread and their own fish, and they had it hidden under their cloaks, and they were being selfish. This is serious. People actually believe this, that they were hiding this stuff under their cloaks because they were being selfish. And when they saw the little boy offer up his food, they felt convicted and they felt guilty. And so then everybody began to share, and they took out all their food and they began to share. And people say this is a moral miracle of the heart, that these people learned how to be unselfish. Again, this is sort of an interesting idea, and it doesn't really explain to me, if it's something that ordinary, why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would feel the need to record this. Some people say, no, this is a miracle of creation. Jesus created the bread out of nothing right there. Some people say, no, it was a miracle of time. Time slowed down and the process of bread developing just happened and time slowed down. Other people say, no, the miracle took place when he broke the bread. That's when it all happened. See, I think some of these ideas are pretty interesting, but I don't think we're ever going to know exactly how Jesus multiplied the bread. And you want to know why? Because he didn't tell us. I don't think we'll ever know how he did it. See, many people think the great secret here is how he multiplied the bread. But the secret has nothing to do with how he multiplied the bread. The secret is how he distributed the bread. You see, Jesus could have easily multiplied the bread, and he could have given it to all the people himself. Or he could have easily multiplied the bread, and he could have laid it all out in a line, like a buffet line, and the people could have walked through and just served themselves. But that's not the way he decided to do it. Somehow, in the infinite wisdom of God, he decided to use his disciples, his instruments, as a way to feed the flock. I want you to look at Matthew 14, verse 19. This is the key. Verse 19, "And looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes." See, did you catch how that happened? It said Jesus gave the bread to the disciples, and the disciples turned around and gave it to the multitude. Since the disciples had nothing to offer themselves, they had no choice but to sit in front of Jesus and just to receive what he gave to them. And this wasn't just a one-time giving. He didn't just throw it on them in a lump. Look at Mark 6:41. "He blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them." And if you read the Greek here, the Greek implies that he gave, and he gave, and he gave, and he kept on giving, and that's what happened. It was a continual giving. And here's how I picture it happening. The disciples were given this great task to feed these people, and they had nothing to give. And they grabbed their baskets and they set it right down at the feet of Christ. And Jesus began to fill their baskets. And as soon as Jesus filled their baskets, they picked up the basket and they turned around and walked out and began to feed the multitude. And they began to give out what Jesus gave them. Let me ask you this. When they got to the first group of 50 and they gave out all the bread they had, where do you think the disciples went? They went back to Jesus. They went back to Jesus with an empty basket. And they had to set that empty basket before the Lord, just like a child, and said, "Lord, I got nothing left." And Jesus began to fill the basket. And he began to give and give and give. And he gave everything that they could possibly bear, and the disciples picked up the basket. And they began to give out to the multitudes. And when they ran out, they went back to Jesus with an empty basket. See, that's the secret of service. It's childlike, helpless dependence. The disciples could only give what they had first received themselves, and when he gave to them, that's when they could turn around and give to the multitudes. I want to just take a quick second here and just speak directly to my counselors. Counselors, we talked on Sunday. This summer, you guys are giving an awful lot. And you might be getting to the point of the summer where you feel like, I got nothing left to give. You've been given everything you got. You got all your devotionals. You've given up. You've given all your testimonies. You got nothing left in the tank. And I got bad news for you. You got 200 kids coming in a few days. And 5 more weeks of camp after that. And let me ask you this, counselors. Where do you think you need to go? They need to go to Jesus. You need to take an empty basket and to set it right before Him. and say, Lord, I got nothing left. I got nothing more I can give. And Jesus will begin to fill that basket. And you turn around, and then whatever Jesus first gives you, you turn around and now you can begin to give. And next Friday night when you're real tired and you got nothing left, where do you think you're going to go? You got to go back to the Lord and set your empty basket before Him and say, Lord, I got nothing. I got nothing left to give these kids. And He's going to fill your basket. See, that's all you can really do, and that's for everybody. That's all you can really do when you serve. You can only give what you first receive yourself. Matthew 10, verse 27. We talk about secrets. Check this out. Jesus said, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim it on the housetops. So you can only speak what has been first given to you by the Lord Himself. The great Charles Spurgeon, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, he's one of the great preachers of all time. After 37 years of preaching, he made this comment in one of his sermons. He said that every single Sunday I preach, I give everything that I know. And let me ask you this, where do you think Spurgeon went to get material for the next Sunday? Of course, he went back to the Lord. During the week, he went to the Lord with an empty basket. And in some secret, quiet place, the Lord began to fill his basket. So that on Sunday morning, he could turn around and then begin to feed the multitudes. Spurgeon later said, he said, what I get, he said, what I get in private is what I give out in public. But he needed to receive from the Lord in private before he could start giving to the multitudes. Now, I don't pretend to be any kind of big preacher. I'm no Charles Spurgeon. But I've had to learn this secret myself. Over the last 5 years, I've had a great privilege of being able to share at camps like this and at other different places. But I'll be honest with you guys. If I were asked to speak here next week, I couldn't do it. I don't have any other material. This is all I got. I'm not a fancy preacher. I'm just a regular guy like you. And during the course of the year, as I prepare for this, I got nothing. And I have to sit before the Lord all year long with an empty basket. And the Lord begins to fill that basket. And that's the only reason I can come and share anything. It's because the Lord gives it. And I'll be honest with you. If the Lord didn't give me anything, I wouldn't be here. Because I got nothing to give. What am I? I'm a gym teacher. I'm a gym teacher and I work at a YMCA. What could I possibly give to God's hungry people? That's not the point. The point is that the Lord begins to serve you and then you begin to serve others. So many people, there are a lot of Christians that miss out on this great secret of service. Because they love the Lord so much and they're really sincere and really want to serve Him, they get burned out and they just try to serve, and they do everything. And it turns out it's like they're trying to stretch 5 loaves of bread to 5,000 people. It just doesn't work. And they end up giving people crumbs. Because they're trying to stretch themselves so thin, they end up feeding people crumbs. And nobody ends up getting satisfied. They fail to understand the great secret. That you must first receive from Christ before you can give. You know, it's interesting. Just exactly a year after this incident, 1 year later, at the very next Passover, Peter, the great doer of the disciples, had to learn this lesson again. You might remember after the Last Supper, they had a meal. Jesus had a meal with the disciples. And when the meal was over, Jesus took a slave's apron. And he put that slave's apron on himself. And he began to wash the disciples' feet. Look at John 13, verse 5. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? See, Peter's like so many of us today. He says, no, this is backwards, Lord. You're Jesus. You're the Lord. You don't serve me. I'm supposed to serve you. I'm the disciple. You're the Lord. I'm supposed to be the one that's serving. And look at how Jesus responded to him. In verse 8, Peter said, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. See, the Lord had to show Peter that to have any part with Him, He's got to wash your feet first before you can wash anybody else's feet. He's got to serve you first, and then you can turn around and serve others. See, that's the great secret of service. We've got to understand, and I said it this morning, we've got to understand that when it comes to Christian service, we don't have what it takes, but we do have who it takes. When the disciples tried to do what it takes, they didn't fall short. They fell very, very, very short. But when they began to trust who it takes, did they have enough? The answer is no, they didn't have enough. They had more than enough. They had leftovers. They began to serve and they ended up with 12 baskets full left over and they began to feast themselves. When you begin to trust the Lord, you'll end up serving, but you'll end up blessed. And you'll end up with more than you started with. I told you this morning, and I'll tell you again tonight, the Lord doesn't need to use us. But He wants to use us. He wants to use us as instruments. Don't get burned out by trying to serve, and do a million and one things to try to serve the Lord. You got to sit before Him as a child and begin to receive. And once you receive, then you can give. That's the great secret of service. It's total dependence, childlike trust in Christ. Let's pray.
At this time, I'll ask you please to turn the tape over for the next message, and please rewind the tape so that you can get the complete message. Thank you.
Good morning. Check this out. How are you all doing? I'm getting there. There's hope for me, don't worry. Well, I hope you know by now, but in case you don't, we have been studying this week the amazing story of the lives of the 12 disciples in the Bible. And the reason we're doing this is because we're trying to figure out what does it mean to be a follower of Christ. And I told you at the beginning of the week, and to me one of the most precious things and one of the most meaningful things to me about being a disciple is that when you're a disciple, you don't walk alone. The Lord walks with you, and He teaches you as you go. See, the Lord took the disciples aside, and He taught them as they went. It's okay that you don't know everything. It's okay that you don't know exactly where you're going, because the Lord walks with you, and as He walks with you, He'll teach you just like He did the disciples. Our theme verse comes from Mark 4, verse 34. It says, He did not speak to them without a parable, but He was explaining everything privately to His own disciples. All along the journey, we're seeing that Jesus took aside His disciples and showed them these great secrets about Himself. And He did that with the 12, and He wants to do that with us. He wants us to walk with Him, and He'll share with us these great secrets. Monday night, we saw the first secret, and really the key secret, to being a disciple of Christ. And that is to keep your eyes continually fixed on Jesus. It's not looking to men. It's not looking at myself. It's not looking at my behavior, what I'm doing and what I'm not doing. It's not looking at missions or any kind of ministry. It's looking to Christ only. It's a single focus on Christ. That's what distinguishes the life of a disciple. Yesterday, we looked at two more secrets. What we called the secret of soul winning and the secret of service. We saw in both stories that even though God doesn't need to use us, He wants to use us as instruments of salvation. See, He's not looking for a bunch of super saints or a bunch of elite holy rollers to be His instruments. He's looking for an empty vessel that He can step into and begin to teach the multitudes the Word of God. He's looking for people that will stand before Him with an empty basket, like a child, helpless and dependent. And those same people that will be faithful, just like Brian was this morning, that will be faithful to give what the Lord first placed in our hands. Whatever He gives us, that's what we serve to others. And that's what He wants in His disciples. He wants regular people just like you and just like me to walk with Him in a relationship and walk with Him and trust Him to be the teacher and to show us these things as we go. Now today I want to look at another story which we're going to call The Secrets in the Storm. Before we read the story, I want to just take a minute and define and explain what kind of storms we're going to be looking at today. We're not talking about storms that are consequences of our actions. For instance, if you were to go home and get involved in all sorts of drugs and alcohol, or maybe you were to commit some crime, maybe you murdered somebody, or maybe someday down the road you were to commit adultery and cheat on your spouse. Certainly in all those cases, you would face a lot of storms in your life. There'd be a lot of troubles that you would face, a lot of trials that you'd have to go through. Those are consequences of your actions. And that's not the kind of storms we're talking about today. That's an entirely different Bible study. What we're talking about today is the storms that are natural circumstances of our lives. Most often these are things that we can't even control. Maybe there's a death in your family, somebody that you really care about. Maybe you or somebody that you know has a sickness, cancer or something like that. Maybe in your past you've experienced some kind of rejection. Maybe you've had to endure some kind of abuse. Maybe your parents split up. That's a difficult storm to go through. Your parents are getting divorced and they're splitting. And all those things that I just mentioned, those things are not your fault. You didn't do anything for those things to happen to you. But these are things that sometimes come in our lives. These are storms many times that we have to face, that come up in our lives that we have to deal with. And that's the kind of storms we're talking about today. The situations that arise as natural circumstances of our lives. Now that we've settled that, I want to read the story. Our story appears in three different places, Matthew 8, Mark 4, and Luke 8. But we're going to read from Mark's account, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. Mark 4, 35. And on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat. And other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The first point I want to share with you is this, is that when you follow Jesus, you will encounter storms in your life. There's no doubt about it. You're going to face storms. See, many people have the false impression that when you become a Christian, or when you become a disciple, that the rest of your life is smooth sailing. That somehow Christians are exempt from trials and troubles and tribulations. You might not believe this, but I actually know some people personally that believe that if you're really walking with the Lord, that nothing wrong is going to happen in your life. You're not going to have any problems. And they take it to this extreme. They say that problems and like things like sickness and disease and problems and trials, all those things are from the devil. Those are from the evil one. And so that if you're experiencing any of those things, that means you're not walking with the Lord. Because those things don't come from the Lord. And they actually take it to the extreme that even if you were to catch a cold, that's not from God, that's from the devil. And that must mean that you're doing something wrong. There's some sin in your life. There's some secret thing that you've done that's caused this storm to come in your life. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. In fact, it's very much the opposite. Over and over and over, Jesus told His disciples that when you follow Me, you're going to experience trouble in this life. And I want you to notice in the story how they actually got into the storm. Look at Matthew 8, verse 23. "And when He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea." See, Matthew says Jesus got into the boat and the disciples followed Him. You see, the disciples weren't doing anything wrong in this story. In fact, they were doing exactly what they were supposed to do. They were following Jesus. And it was Jesus that led them into that storm. And that's the first secret I want to share with you this morning. Is when you follow Jesus, you need to expect that you're going to encounter storms in your life. Now you might be sitting here thinking, why on earth would Jesus make His people go through that stuff? Why would He make us go through all these trials and all these difficult things? Sounds like Jesus is being cruel. Well, there are probably a lot of reasons that I don't know and that I don't understand. But there's at least two reasons that I know for sure that God allows us to go through storms. The first reason God allows storms is found in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3 says, "The refining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts." Also in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." You see, more than anything else in this world, God is concerned with the condition of your heart and the condition of my heart. And He will lead His people many times through storms and through a wilderness to test us, to reveal what's inside of us, to reveal our hearts. Now you should also know that the Lord will never make you go through a test that He doesn't give you what's possible to pass the test. He'll always make it possible, He'll always give you what's necessary for you to be able to pass the test. In this story, the disciples had two things that should have been enough for them to pass the test. Number one, they had Jesus on their boat. And the knowledge that Christ was with them and that Jesus was on the boat should have been enough. And besides the fact that they had Jesus on the boat, they had another thing. They had His Word. They had the Word of God. Look at Mark 4, verse 35. "On that day, when evening had come, He said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.'" You see, before they even set out on the boat, Jesus said, "We're going to the other side. We're going to get there. We're going to the other side." Now, let me tell you something. When Jesus tells you that you're going to the other side, guess what? You're going to the other side. See, they should have known that they couldn't possibly die on that sea in the storm. They couldn't have. Because if they did, that would have made Jesus a liar. He gave them His Word. He said, "You're going to the other side." They had Jesus on the boat, and they had the Word of God. And that should have been enough for them to pass the test. Now, we read the story, and we know it wasn't enough for the disciples. And here was the problem. The attention of the disciples was more on the storm than it was on Jesus. See, the disciples forgot the very first and most important lesson that we learned. Do you remember the lesson that John the Baptist had taught them? He said, "Look to Jesus." And then he said, "Look to Jesus. And keep on looking to Jesus." And for a moment, these disciples were more focused on the storm that was going on around them than they were on Jesus Himself. And I want you to notice what a big difference it makes when you focus on the storm. See, when your eyes are focused on the storm, here's what it looks like. Mark 4:37. "There arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up." And Luke 8:23. "And as they were sailing along, a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger." See, you're looking at the storm, and here's what you see. Waves are crashing over the boat. The wind is howling. The boat is beginning to fill up with water. They're in great danger. When you're focused on the storm, it looks like you're going to die. Luke 8:24. "They came to Him and woke Him up, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing. We're dying out here.'" Besides the fact that it looked like they were in a lot of trouble, what made it even worse was it seemed like Jesus didn't even care. Here these poor disciples are fighting for their lives. The wind is going all over the place. The waves are crashing over the boat. The boat's filling up. They think they're about to die. And Jesus isn't doing anything about it. He's sleeping. He's not doing anything. And you know, this is the only time in the Bible that the Bible talks about Jesus being asleep. And what a time for Him to pick to go to sleep. The disciples felt like they're going to die, and it seems like Jesus doesn't even care. Look at Mark 4:38. "He Himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke Him and said to Him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" You see, when you're focused on the storm, it looks like, number one, I'm in big trouble. And number two, it looks like Jesus doesn't even care. He doesn't even care about my storm. See, maybe some of you guys are going through storms of your own. Maybe storms in your relationships at home or with your family. Or maybe storms in your life or people at school. Maybe this stuff has been going on for a lot of years. And you feel like, God, I'm dying out here. I'm dying. You're not doing anything. And even worse than the fact that you feel like you're going to die, it seems like Jesus doesn't care. God's not doing anything to stop your storm. He's letting the storm keep going. He's not doing anything. And that's what it looks like when you're looking at the storm. Now let me ask you this. What would it have looked like? What would the disciples have seen if they looked at Jesus? And the answer is this. If they had looked at Jesus, they would have seen this. That Jesus is at peace in my storm. I want you to say that with me. Jesus is at peace in my storm. You see, on the surface, it looked like things were getting totally out of control. The winds were blowing, the waves were crashing, the boats filling up with water. It looks like they're going to die. But if you look at Jesus, He's at rest. See, Jesus is not worried about your storm. He knows that the storm is underneath His feet and that He's in control. See, it's not like Jesus is up in heaven right now worrying about my storm or worrying about your storm. It's not like He's sitting there saying, oh my goodness, he lost his job. What's he going to do? How's he going to pay for his rent? How's he going to pay for his car? Where's he going to live? How's he going to eat? Oh my goodness, he's going to school. I wonder if that loan check came through yet. I don't know what he's going to do. Guys, you know enough about God to know that's not how it is. Jesus is not worried about your storm. As crazy as things might seem down here, and as out of control as things might look, Jesus is at peace in your storm. He's under control. He's at rest. It's under His feet. You know, it's really interesting that Mark adds the detail here, if you look, that Jesus was asleep on the cushion in the stern. See, that part of the boat is a well-known part of the boat's equipment. That's the leather cushion where this at the stern for the steersman. That's where the captain of the boat sits to steer the boat. And that's the second secret in this story. Even though it looks like your storm is totally out of control, and it looks like Jesus isn't doing anything to stop it, He's in control. And He's sitting at the captain's chair. And the storm is under His feet. He's at peace in your storm. See, we don't always need to see Jesus performing great miracles and doing great things for us to know that He's there. And how do we know He's there? It's by faith. The Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. How do we know? Because His Word says so. Matthew 28:20. Jesus said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And that's all you need in the storm. Whether it's a storm in your family or in a relationship or finances or whatever your storm is, you need to look to Jesus and not the storm and know that He's at rest. And you need to trust His Word. And that's the first reason God allows storms in our lives. It's to test us. To test our hearts and to test our faith in Him. Now the second reason He allows storms in our life is not only as a test for us, but as a testimony to others. See, you may have noticed in Mark 4:36, check this out. Many times we read these Bible stories and we don't look at the details, but check out Mark 4:36. It says, and other boats were with Him. So that's really interesting because there were other boats on that sea during that storm. They were on the same sea. They experienced the same waves. They saw the same wind. They were in the same storm. And they saw Jesus calm that storm. See, many times God brings us through storms and there are people around us that are going through the same experiences that we are. And that experience exactly the same circumstances that we're going through. And they're watching us as we go through that storm. People are always watching us, especially when we're going through difficult times. See, people watch us and they want to see how are we going to react. They want to find out if you and I are the real deal. And when you look to Jesus in the storm, I promise you that God is going to use that. Not just in your life, but He's going to use that for those around you, those who are watching you. You see, we tend to be so egocentric that we think that everything that's going on in my life right now, God is doing for me. All the circumstances in my life, all the storms, that's just for me. But God is so much bigger than that. There might be a storm in my life right now that God could use for you. Or you might be going through a storm right now that God might someday use for me. Or for somebody in your family. Or for somebody in your school or one of your friends. I think it's pretty neat that there might be some of you guys that are going through some situations in your life right now, and God might use that situation 20, 30 years later for a kid just like you that's going through the same struggles that you're going through. That person might not even be born yet, but God might use your storm for somebody else. I have a friend that lives up in Delaware, one of my best friends. And about 2 years ago, on Christmas Day, his 16-year-old son was driving to see him on Christmas and have dinner with him. And he was going under the speed limit. He was going 35 miles an hour. And he hit a patch of ice, went off the road and hit a tree. And he was instantly killed. And that was a great storm in my friend's life, in all of our lives. And in this difficult storm, my friend had the same two things the disciples had. He has Jesus on his boat. He's a believer. He knows the Lord. And he had the Word of God. And these last 2 years, it's been a beautiful thing to watch him. Because he's been looking to the Lord. And he's been trusting His Word in this storm. And about a year ago, he called me up. And it's interesting because we were actually talking about this story. But he called me up about a year ago. And he said, "Steve, you wouldn't believe all the people that come up to me and ask me and say, what's going on with you? How can you be at such peace in this storm? What happened to your son? Your son got killed and you're still happy. How could you be at such peace?" And so he begins to tell him about Christ and how Christ came into his heart and completely changed his life. You see, that storm wasn't just for him. That storm was for people around him. That was for others. And you guys might be going through some really tough stuff right now. You might be going through some really hard times in your life. But God might be using that hard time and that storm to minister to somebody else. All you need to do is just to keep your eyes fixed on Him. Those are the secrets of the storm that I wanted to share with you. Number one, God is going to lead you into storms. If you're a disciple, you can expect that. When you follow Jesus, you're going to get storms. If your faith is worth anything, it's going to be tested. That's a good thing. And number two, when He does lead you into storms, you got to know that He's in control. That the storm's under His feet. He's at rest. He's at peace in your storm. He's sitting at the captain's chair, and it's all under His control. Don't look to your storm and all the crazy things that are going on in your life. I know it's hard, and a lot of crazy things are going on, but don't look to the storm. Look to Jesus in the storm, and you'll see that He's at rest. Now let's pray.